Excuses, excuses. I'm sure you've heard some good ones over the years. Maybe you've given some good ones over the years. I came across a few excuses that people use to get out of work. So here's a few of them. There were work-related excuses, like the person who accidentally drove to their former place of employment, even though they hadn't worked there in 5 years. That's why they couldn't come in. Then there was the person who just forgot that they'd been hired. I'm going to guess that was a short employment. There were family problems. You know, one person overslept because their kids changed all the clocks in the house. Now, I'm guessing that was before cell phones. Another parent had to go to the ER because their child stuck a mint up their nose. Couldn't go to work. Maybe you've been there. Then on the opposite end of that, there was an employee who said he couldn't come in because his mother locked him in a closet, which I think is a sign that it's time to move out. Some people had animal problems. You know, there was the person who claimed that his dog ate his work schedule. And I think he's been using that one for a while. I think that one back to probably elementary school. Then there was the employee who was bitten by a duck. I don't know. They couldn't come in. Another one was experiencing traumatic stress from a large spider being in her home, and she had to stay home to deal with it, which I think meant she had to deal with the stress she had felt over it. Then there were legal matters. You know, there was the person who was blocked in by the police who were currently raiding her home. They could have some questions for her afterwards. Or the person who their relative was being exhumed for a police investigation. And my question there is, you know, is they just needed to be there to point out the grave, or were they actually really getting up and leaving because they knew the jig was up and they were involved in that and they were going to get caught? I'm not sure what exactly that excuse, how that related, but these aren't excuses that I think are normal, right? They're not things that you normally hear for excuses, but there are three excuses that I think are a bit more common. So even if you've never heard any of those ones that I just said, I bet you've heard these three at some point. The three most common excuses that I've heard are, you didn't tell me, I didn't hear you, and I didn't know. I've heard those a lot. Now, to be fair, that those things, there could be some legitimacy to those statements, right? You know, the fact is they could be true in a sense, but often that's just the quickest thing that comes to mind when a failure's happened. So the you didn't tell me excuse, it's often true, but it may be the case that the person didn't actually need to be told, or that they were told and weren't paying attention. That's often the case when somebody says, I didn't hear you. You know, that could be absolutely true, but that doesn't mean the person wasn't standing right there when whatever was said was actually said. And then there is the I didn't know excuse that, like the you didn't tell me excuse, sometimes is just a matter of engaging your brain, and then you would know. Whatever it is that was needed to be known. So this morning, it's not employees' excuses that we're looking at, or even excuses you might hear from your children or other people, students. This morning, we're going to hear, or we're going to consider something that really is much more serious. We're going to consider some potential excuses from Israel for why they failed to believe in their Messiah. Before we look at that, though, just let's take a minute to look at what Paul has been saying up to this point. So after pouring out his heart at the very beginning of chapter 9 regarding the fact that Israel had not believed, he explains how the word of God had not failed. You know, the word of God had included promises of salvation for Israel through the Messiah. So, I mean, his word could be seen to have failed, but his word also showed that God was always selective in terms of who would experience his promises. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. His promises were matters of mercy, not merit. So God is free to show his undeserved mercy on whomever he chooses. He's free to do with his creation whatever seems best to him. And so God's word actually demonstrated that God calls those who aren't his people, just as Hosea promised, and that he would save only a remnant of Israel, as Isaiah says. So God's word had not failed. In fact, God's word actually explained what was happening in Paul's day. with Jewish people who weren't believing as much, and with these Gentiles who were coming to the one true God. But that idea that God is now calling Gentiles and only a remnant of Israel, that was hard for the people in Israel to swallow. I mean, how can God be saving those who weren't seeking him and not his covenant people who pursued his law with this diligence? Paul says it's because Israel pursued the law the wrong way. They pursued it as though they could establish their righteous status before God by means of their own efforts to keep the law, instead of keeping the law because they were trusting in God to provide a righteous status for them by his gracious provision. So when the Messiah came, who was God's gracious provision of righteousness, they rejected him. And they missed out on the salvation found in him. See, now that Christ has come, the Mosaic law is no longer what regulates God's relationship with his people. So those who try to continue down that path, they have to keep those rules perfectly because there's no longer a means of forgiveness through those old covenant sacrifices. By refusing Christ, they're forced to earn a righteous status by perfect law keeping. And Paul's already said that's impossible. So instead, Christ is everything that the Mosaic Law was pointing to. He perfectly fulfilled everything in it, and he perfectly embodied the righteousness it describes. So by means of faith in him, the new covenant law that God promised would be in the heart and mouth of his people has come. In their confession of Christ as Lord, the goal of the law was in their mouth. And in their belief that he was risen from the dead, that fulfilled law was in their hearts, just as God promised. And because this is by faith and not by carrying out the Mosaic law, this is true for everyone who believes in him. It's not just Jewish people carrying out the old arrangement, the stipulations to that old arrangement, but it's for Gentiles too. So one side of Israel's failure to be saved is the fact that they attempted to experience God's righteous end time verdict by their own effort, by trying to keep the law. The other side of the failure is that they failed to believe. They failed to trust in the fulfillment of that law, in the righteous status God provided through his son, the Jewish Messiah. And so it's this side of the failure that Paul's going to talk about now in our passage. He's going to talk about how Israel as a whole failed to believe. And what he stresses is they had no excuse for that. And really what Paul does is he covers those three common excuses that I mentioned. You didn't tell me, I didn't hear, I didn't know. So he's explaining, when it comes to Israel's unbelief, it was unexcused, and he gives three reasons. Israel was told, Israel heard, and Israel should know. So they have an unexcused unbelief because they were told, they heard, and they should know. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, it's important for us because even though these three reasons are true for Israel and they didn't believe, these three things that Paul talks about are still the way that people do believe. So we understand there is more to conversion than just some simple formula. And there are people that think that conversion is just a simple formula, and they don't realize that they're really looking at things on a very human level. And so they may be very, very good at convincing people on a human level, but that doesn't guarantee their salvation. There is something different. The Spirit blows where he wants to, as Jesus puts it in John 3. We do not have any power over when or how a person is born again, according to John 1. And God is sovereign over salvation, just as Paul's been saying here. But God does use us as instruments of his grace. And he actually tells us what we're responsible to do. We have no control over conversion, but we are responsible to be instruments that God uses as he is saving people, as he is converting people. And so what Paul tells us in this passage is how we can and should be used by God, how we should be instruments of his grace. And so we need to pay attention. So let's look first of all at the first reason that Israel's unbelief is unexcused. Israel has no excuse because they were told. Israel was told, and that's what Paul says in verses 14 through 17. Paul, in these verses, he lays out this path of salvation, but he does it in reverse. So he starts with the converted life, and then he works backwards to how it all began. And he lists out these four rhetorical questions. But he's picking up on verse 13. It's where we ended last week, where Paul quoted Joel 2:32. He said, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And I mentioned last week that we're prone to interpret calling on the Lord or on the name of the Lord in a certain way because of our history. Many people are tempted to imagine that Paul's talking about praying a prayer that receives the Lord into one's life or heart. We imagine that because we've come to assume that that's how people are saved. I mentioned last week that that kind of thinking wasn't around until the late 19th century. Before that time, absolutely no one prayed a prayer thinking that was how you received Jesus. So when the Bible uses terminology like receiving, like he does in John 1:12, it's just another way to talk about belief. The verse before that in John talks about how Israel rejected their Messiah by saying that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. They did not acknowledge him to be the Messiah and act in accord with that. They didn't believe. So if calling on the name of the Lord isn't the sinner's prayer, what is it? I said last week, this first occurs in Genesis 4:26. Where humanity is first split into these two groups, those who have communion with God and those who do not. So Moses says it was at this time that people began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to be distinguished between those who have a relationship with the Lord and those who lack that relationship. So the terminology of calling on the Lord or calling on the name of the Lord used in the Old Testament, it was used to really talk about having a relationship with the Lord. Having communion with him. The startling thing in Joel, that Joel says that Paul picks up on, is that when God poured out his spirit in the latter days, he was going to do that on all flesh. Not just his old covenant people. So all those who have a relationship with the Lord by faith will be saved, whether they are part of this Jewish remnant or whether they're Gentiles. And so that's what starts this list. This old covenant or this Old Testament terminology, calling on the Lord, which would include things like praying to God, but that's not exclusively what it means. So Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now, as you read that rhetorical, those rhetorical questions there, I think it's natural to assume, based on what we've been reading, that the antecedent to that pronoun they, what they is pointing to, is both Jewish people and Gentiles. But as it becomes clear, Paul's real concern here is with Israel. So that's who he's actually talking about there. Now, these rhetorical questions, they're said in such a way that the first action cannot take place without the second having already occurred. So here's the basic meaning to these questions. They're really statements that mean it's impossible for them to call on him if they haven't believed. And it's impossible for them to believe in him if they haven't heard. And it's impossible for them to hear without somebody preaching. And it's impossible for someone to preach unless they are sent. All these actions are dependent on a prior action. So without that action, the first thing won't happen. So we could turn this around. And we could say, first someone must be sent, then they must preach, then people must hear, and then they must believe, and then they call on the name of the Lord. They have communion with God. What doesn't come out as clear to us, again, because of our circumstances, we have associations with words, is the significance of what Paul means by preaching and being sent. So for some people, preaching happens just at pulpits, right? Or even at evangelistic events. But you could translate that word preach simply as proclaim. And the nouns that were related to that word could be translated proclamation or proclaimer, or better, herald. So back before cell phones or computers or TVs, the news went out through a herald. Usually somebody was given a message, usually from somebody in charge, like a king, and they travel to people with that message, and they proclaimed it to them. So you have this herald give a royal proclamation to the king's subjects. That's kind of the idea in proclaim. And then the word translated sent is apostello. So hear it again. Do you hear something familiar in that? Apostello, apostle. Apostle, they're those that were commissioned by Christ to be his representatives, to speak for him. And so by the use of this verb, it's in a passive voice. Paul's implying that Christ is sending these individuals who speak for him. And what's interesting is in the Greek, the word translated here, it can have two kinds of objects. One of those objects could be the person who is heard, and one of them can be what? The content of the message they hear. Well, this pronoun used here is the kind that refers to people rather than messages. So Paul could have said, how are they to believe in what they have never heard? And he doesn't say that. As the Greek suggests, he says, how are they to believe in whom? Doesn't actually say believe in of whom. It actually just says, how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? So the person that they are hearing is also the person they're believing. You say, how is that true? Well, we're talking about apostles who, when they speak, Christ speaks. So when they speak, people hear Christ through them and believe. Now, Murray Harris, he pointed out that when Paul says believing in him, the way he words that means that this is not just recognizing certain facts are true. Now, along with recognizing the facts that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, this faith comes with a commitment to the risen Lord. So the fact that Jesus is the risen Lord transforms the person who believes in this way. So it's not just that they're convinced of the facts. These facts change their life. And that's the basis of their relationship with the Lord then. They now call on him. They identify with him. They view themselves as belonging to this Lord and living in communion with him. So what's Paul actually getting at with this list of questions? The manner in which the Lord chose to reach the lost was first by selecting certain men to be his official spokesmen. They would publish that good news to others who would recognize that it was true and be forever changed by it. So they not only believe in Jesus as Lord, but they live their lives in that way, calling on his name. So it's not just a generality. It's not just saying this is the way it usually goes. This is actually a historical description. And Paul then says this is what the plan was according to Isaiah 52:7. He quotes that. And that mentions this proclamation that would be made to God's people. Now, he leaves a part of this out when he says in verse 15 there, he doesn't mention the fact that this proclamation would happen on the mountains. It's actually those mountains that place this proclamation in Israel. Both testaments where this is found in Isaiah and where it's found here, they're translating a Hebrew and a Greek word that both are translated beautiful. We're used to hearing that. How beautiful are the feet of them. But both of them, the Greek word and the Hebrew word, could also be understood as beautiful in the sense of being appropriate or suitable. And that's seemingly what he's talking about. These feet come proclaiming the good news at just the right time. The appropriate time. Timely. And so what Paul says here is those words in Isaiah have been fulfilled with the coming of Christ and the sending of his apostles, first to the mountains of Jerusalem and Judea. But what Paul points out is that the chain doesn't actually happen in Israel. So the sending and the proclaiming didn't result in believing. He says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, I'm going to come back to why it's worded in that particular way, the responses. But just understand this climactic moment that God promised, the timely arrival of his messengers, Christ's herald, came and went without his people actually responding. And yet, Paul points out that too was promised by God in Isaiah. So just a few verses after what Paul quoted, he now quotes Isaiah 53 and verse 1, which says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us. Now, many of you, when you hear Isaiah 53, you know exactly what comes next. You're familiar. That's a very important prophecy of the suffering servant. You know, the The Lord's righteous one who makes the many righteous by a sacrificial death. It's a prophecy that actually talks about resurrection too, because the Lord prolonged his days. So a prophecy about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is given 700 years before it happens. But that prophecy was headed by a statement that said it wasn't going to be believed. So Paul says, they, meaning Israel, have not all responded. This is a figure of speech that basically understates something for emphasis. It's far from all of Israel not responding. I mean, not all. Very few of them responded. Only a remnant responded. And then in verse 17, Paul comes back to his main point. He says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's the important summary of what he's been talking about. Faith comes through hearing, and the crucial thing to be heard is the word about Christ. So what he's saying is, that happened. Israel was told. And just as the Lord promised, they were told, and the majority didn't believe. So their excuse for not believing cannot be, I wasn't told. They were told. But maybe they didn't hear it. Well, Paul goes on to say in the next verse, they can't say that either. So the second reason Israel's unbelief is unexcused is because they heard. Israel heard. That's what he says in verse 18. And he asks another rhetorical question. He says, but I ask, have they not heard? And this is one of those places in Greek where there's this double negative. No, we don't like that in English. In Greek, actually, there's two different words for no. And you could use them together, and it doesn't actually cancel each other out. It means by no means. But the way he uses these two, it's actually signaling this rhetorical question. Along the lines of, it's not that they have not heard, is it? In other words, you can't say they haven't heard. That's what he's emphasizing. And then he goes on to give the exclamation point by saying, indeed they have. But then he quotes Psalm 19:4, which doesn't seem to fit. So if you look at Psalm 19, it begins with, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And then David adds the words here that Paul quotes. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. So David's describing the way that God's general revelation in creation is clearly seen. This is God's glory seen in creation, which is what Paul talks about in Romans 1:20. He says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Paul's talked about that, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about God's general revelation through creation to all humanity. What he's actually talking about is God's special revelation of the good news about his son through his apostles to Israel. So what is he doing? It's clear that Paul does not actually believe that the gospel is universally clear to everyone. He's going to go on to mention his desire to go to Spain at the end of this letter. And why does he want to do that? Well, he explains in chapter 15. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of me will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Clearly, Paul's not under any illusion that everyone has heard. So why does he quote this verse? Well, the first thing you can maybe notice is that he does something slightly different here. He doesn't give it an introduction like just as it is written. In fact, it's unfortunate the ESV added the word for. It's not there in Greek. It actually just jumps right in to the verse. Now, there are places where Paul does that, where he just quotes things, and he is intending to say that this is what I'm talking about. This is the fulfillment of that. But the fact that for all these other quotations, he set them up. He said something like Moses says, or Isaiah says, or just as it is written. And he doesn't do that here. Maybe this subtle hint that he's doing something different with these words. And I think what he's doing is what Douglas Moo describes. Douglas Moo, Dr. Moo, is a pretty tall guy. I don't know how tall he is, but he tells in one of his commentaries But his son was 6'6". I just knew that when I had him at Wheaton, I was looking up to him by quite a bit. So he was probably close to 6'6". His son was 6'6", played college basketball. And just as fathers do, who like basketball and their kids like basketball, he was playing some pickup ball with his son. And also, just as fathers do, he was talking some trash. He was telling his son what he was going to do. He was going to take the ball to the hoop. And his son, who evidently has just as quick a mind as his father, said, "Dad, go ahead. Make my day." But you all know what he's talking about, right? He's alluding to what Clint Eastwood says in one of his Dirty Harry movies. This has become this iconic thing, and it's the ultimate dare, right? I dare you to do that, is what he's saying. But not just that. He's also implying, if you do, you're going to regret it. He's adding to his dare some intimidation. So Paul, he's not immersed in our pop culture like we are. He's immersed in the scriptures. That's what comes to his mind. And I think it's quite possible for him to use the language of scripture to evoke some ideas without suggesting that this is a one-to-one correspondence. I think that's what he's doing here. What he seems to be saying is, for Israel, Christ has been heard as clearly as God's glory in creation. He's saying, you cannot excuse yourself as though you haven't heard, Israel. You've heard as clearly as God has heard in his creation. And then he immediately turns to the third possible excuse people give. "I didn't know." And Paul says, "Well, can't say that either. Israel should know. They have certainly known in the past, as he makes clear. And that means they have every reason to have known now." So the ESV, along with most translations, they interpret the Greek word here in verse 19, "understand." The NASB rightly translates it, "no." And again, you have this double negative. You have this question that more literally would read, "It's not that Israel did not know, is it?" And again, the assumed answer is, of course not. They knew. What did they know? Paul looks back first to Moses as his first witness to what they knew. And then he turns to Isaiah. And in both cases, what he seems to be saying is that Israel should have known both about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God and that the majority of Israel would reject God's salvation when he came. That's what he cites here. That's what he says they should have known, or that they knew. This is what they knew. So he quotes from Deuteronomy first, which he's done. We just saw that in the previous section. Here he quotes from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And the Song of Moses kind of lays out Israel's history, but then it also speaks to the future. I mean, Moses has in chapters 29 and previously, he's talked about how this nation is what he describes as a perverse generation, as unfaithful. He's warned them that these flawed hearts that they have are going to result in rebellion and exile. And then he adds this here. Moses says that because they were going to provoke the Lord to jealousy by joining themselves with what is not a god, the Lord promises what Moses says here: "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. The foolish nation, I will make you angry." He is promising to make his people jealous by joining himself with those who are not the people that he's chosen. Not a nation who is wise, who knows the source of wisdom, but is foolish. And what Paul's saying is that promise has come to fulfillment in his days. He's going to go on in greater detail about this in chapter 11. So we're going to see this in the future. But what he's saying is that Moses has revealed this latter-day promise that is being fulfilled. Now, it may be that he's even pointing to it being fulfilled in the present, because if you look back in Deuteronomy, you'll see the words there say, "I will make them jealous." And Paul gives a slight tweak. It's as though he's saying to the people that he's talking to, the Jewish people in his day, God is saying, "I will make you jealous," as in you're the objects of this prophecy. And then he finds the same promise in Isaiah, this time at the end of the book of Isaiah in chapter 65. He quotes Isaiah 65:1 in verse 20 and then verse 2 in verse 21. But some people struggle with what Paul's doing here because to them, if they go to Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, it seems like both of those verses are referring to Israel. And it's pretty clear Paul's not doing that. He makes this transition in verse 21. So he sees verse 1 as referring to the Gentiles. And then he says in Paul says in verse 21, but of Israel, he says. And then the other thing that makes it clear that Paul is under the impression that Isaiah 65, 1 talks about Gentiles is that wording is very, very similar to what he said about Gentiles in chapter 9 and verse 30 at the beginning of this section. So at the beginning and end of the section, as people often do in biblical writings, you have this similar description where people are finding the Lord even though they weren't looking for him. So the question is, did Paul make a mistake? Is he wrong about what Isaiah is talking about? Or is he just using the wording like he did with Psalm 19? It doesn't seem like that's what he's doing because of the way that he introduces it. He specifically says that Isaiah is bold in what he says. He's suggesting that what Isaiah says is what he means by the same words. That the Lord was found by the Gentiles who did not seek him. He revealed himself to those who weren't inquiring of him. When you go back to Isaiah, the Hebrew, the Hebrew scholars that looked at Isaiah, there are some of them that think Paul's onto something. So Alec Motier, he sees a pattern in this final section of Isaiah where, again, like Paul did, the first part of it, the way that Isaiah words things at the beginning, are the way that he words things at the end. And at the end of the section, Isaiah again talks about people who have not, nations who have not seen God's glory and have not heard the report of him. So this seems to be another case where Paul is just an excellent exegete that we should learn from and recognize that what Isaiah is talking about is what Paul's talking about. So in Isaiah 65, if you go there, the Hebrew is a little different. The Greek translations do a good job of it, but if you were to translate it in Hebrew, it's, I allowed myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I allowed myself to be found by those who did not seek me, which is basically the same thing as saying that God answered those who weren't inquiring of him. He revealed himself to those who weren't looking for him. But what Paul does is he reverses the order. If you go to Isaiah, the order is different. And I think, once again, Paul's giving the logical order because God would reveal himself first and then speak to these folks. And he does that. How does he do that? In his son. In Jesus, God appeared. In Jesus, God has spoken through his apostles. God, Christ, who is God, revealed himself and spoke to these Gentiles in his gospel. So Paul then says what's true of Israel. Look at what's true of Israel. And look specifically at the way God is described here. We this morning, we were quoting from Psalm 145. And what we hear right here from Paul is that the Lord really is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for his people. That's what you see here. So just look how gracious and merciful and patient God is with Israel. Isaiah 65, 2 states, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, outstretched arms are what people should be doing to God, what Israel should be doing to God. And here, God is reaching out his hands. He's pictured as a man reaching out his hands to his people. And yet, Isaiah says that this people, they remain disobedient and contrary. So the fault is theirs. Israel has no excuses. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Remember, that's how Paul puts it in Romans 3:2. They have God's word. They have every reason to know that they are a disobedient and contrary people. They have no reason to be ignorant of the fact that they need to be born again, that they need circumcised hearts. That's what the Bible has said in the prophets and in the law. So the fact that Not only does the Bible mention that, God promised that, but he also mentioned that when the deliverance would come, not only would a remnant and only a remnant be saved when it came, but that the nations would be included in that salvation. That was actually found in the law. That's what, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that's what Paul's saying. Now, I'm not suggesting there wasn't still mystery as exactly how that would take place, but they had enough in their scripture to know better. That's what Paul's saying. They should have known when they saw what was happening in Paul's day. That's exactly what the Lord said. So they have no excuse for their unbelief when the Messiah came. They were told about him when he came. They heard the truth about him through his apostles. They should have known what would happen when he came. They have no excuse. So what is the nature of this unbelief? Well, look again at how Paul described it in verse 16. Notice he does not say, but they have not all believed the gospel. No, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, if you were to look back to the beginning of this letter, you'd see in the fifth verse that Paul talked about the goal of his ministry was to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. It's the obedience of faith. That's a great turn of phrase that I don't think I understood as well when I preached on that verse. I understand it better now in looking at Romans 10. So remember what I said earlier about what faith involves, according to what Murray Harris was saying about Paul's wording. And remember the way that Paul describes what we confess and believe. We believe that Jesus is Lord. Now, I can believe facts about who's in charge that don't really change me, you know? I can believe Donald Trump is president. And it does about as much personally as the previous administration did to say that fact. It doesn't change my life. But saving faith involves a recognition of Jesus' divine lordship that transforms the person. It transforms the way I view myself. It transforms the way I understand my relationship with God. It changes what my life is all about. Everything I do now is done with a cross on my back, and it's done for the Lord. Now, I know that there are times that that is more meaningful. There are times that that is... it's more effective, but you can understand how belief overlaps with obedience. So when we first believe, there's a change in our posture from independence to submission. That's what's happening in this kind of belief. To believe in Christ in a saving way is to see Christ as your divine Lord. You cannot see the crucified and risen Messiah in any other way and truly see him. If you don't see Christ as Lord, if you don't see Christ as your Lord, you don't see him. No matter what you believe, no matter how meaningful that belief is, it is not saving faith. Saving faith is transformative because with it involves a transfer from I live my life my way to Jesus is my Lord. But that's not what Israel saw. And when the announcement of their king came, they did not submit. They did not obey that good news and align their lives with Jesus as their Lord. And look at what Paul says. Really what Isaiah says in Isaiah 62. Israel's referred to there as a disobedient and contrary people. That wording is really interesting. The first word describes disobedience, but it could equally be used to talk about disbelief. And the second word, contrary, can be used to talk about verbal opposition. So what you have here, in essence, is the opposite of what we saw in the last section. Instead of confession and faith and belief, we have a verbal rejection and disbelief. So don't do that. Do not respond to the good news about Jesus by speaking against it, by being opposed to it, by rejecting it. So here's the good news. Hear it. Listen to it. Jesus died, and he was raised. Jesus is the divine Lord. He's the Son of God. In him, we have God's gift of righteousness. So through Jesus, all who believe in him are forgiven. We're right with God. All who truly believe in Jesus in a way that reorients their life, they're considered as having Jesus' righteousness, his righteous status. So believe it. Obey it. Live in light of it. Live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now it's clear by Paul repeatedly saying that scripture has been fulfilled, that God is sovereign over this. What happened in Israel was part of God's plan, but it's equally clear that God saves people through the activity of other people. Now we don't know whom he's going to use us with as he saves people. But we can be absolutely confident that that's how he saves people, through people like you and me. He saves people through us. So the New Testament we have comes from the apostles who were sent by Christ to speak his word to us. So don't let anybody ever say, well, Jesus never actually wrote anything to us. Yes, he did. Through his apostles. We have Jesus' communication. We hear Jesus through this. And so what Christ did is gave us a job to make disciples. That extends beyond the apostles. And it's not just pastors. It's all of us who are involved in that. So all of us must preach the gospel. You don't have to use that word preach. So we all proclaim the gospel. We're not in the same authoritative position as the apostles, but we take their authoritative message and that's what we tell others. We tell them and that's what God uses to save them. Now you may have heard the adage, you know, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. I don't really know who said that. Try to look it up. Nobody knows. They were dead wrong. Dead wrong. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel isn't a message of love that you live out. Yes, live out the love that comes from the gospel. But it is not merely a message about general love. It is about a specific act of love that calls for a response. And you actually have to talk about that. You cannot convey that just by living your life. So do not let that statement let you sinfully feel comfortable with how you live. The fact that you don't share the gospel, well, you know, preach the gospel and sometimes, if necessary, use words. You are failing to do what you're called to do if you don't use words. Does that mean that you have to do it all the time? No. Every time you're with somebody, you have to say the same thing over and over. No, that's not what it means. But if you love somebody and the gospel is how they're saved, you're going to find a way to tell them about it. And it's hard. It's inconvenient. But that's what we're called to do. So preach the gospel at all times and use words. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing through a word about Christ. So there you have it. We've been told. We've heard. We know. We have no excuse. Join me in prayer. Father, there is immediate conviction for me personally in a passage like this to know how hard it is at times because of cowardice, because of lack of confidence, because of just ease. What's easiest? It's so easy to not live deliberately and care about people and tell people the good news. But that is what you have called us to do, to be your instruments as you spread this good news all over the world. Some of us, you intend to send to go out for the sake of the name. We pray so much that you would send some of us. Send us out. Send us to the ends of the earth. But also, send us next door. Send us to our family. You already have. You sent us to where we are. So we ask for your confidence. We ask for faith. We ask for the will to do and the actual doing. We rely on you to be true to your word and to listen to this and to step out in faith that you are going to make it so that we want to do this and actually do it. So give us that confidence. Give us that will to do it. But don't let us wait until we think we feel it. Convict our hearts so that we step out in faith and believe that you are going to do what you have promised to do. And we again do pray for anyone here who is committed to their independence, who thinks that it is possible to believe in Jesus and to give lip service to his lordship. That it's possible to have actual saving faith and to just do what Jesus says when it's convenient. That you would open eyes even this morning to recognize what is saving and what is not. That we would be convicted by this word about Christ, to see him, to look to Jesus as truly Lord. Crucified and risen Lord. That they would be changed this morning so that they are truly committed to that Lord to do whatever he tells them to do. And not only when it's convenient. We ask for it with complete dependence on your grace through him and by your spirit. Amen.